Going to open us in a word of prayer this morning, as we have been doing from Alexander McLaren's book, Pulpit Prayers. So bow your heads with me and let's pray. O Lord, our gracious Father, we would bow ourselves with submissive wills as the subjects of that kingdom, which is an everlasting dominion and consists in the giving of yourself to your children, and in the bowing of our hearts to you in thankfulness. We ask you that you would help us day by day in all the variety of condition and character which we present and possess, to make Jesus more and more our solace and our companion, our pattern and our power. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 6, verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 10. If you've been with us for the past few Sundays, you know we've been digging into a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, if you want to be technical. And we've called this series what? Anyone know? Confidence in Prayer. One of you has been paying attention. That's great. Confidence in Prayer. And this is a confidence that trusts God hears us. It's a confidence that He uses our prayers to accomplish His purposes. It's a confidence that trusts God's wisdom and His kindness with the outcomes. It's a God confidence, we've said. It is God who is ultimately the object of our confidence in prayer, not outcomes. And so we began with the big idea a couple weeks back, the big idea that God assumes you will pray. It's not an if you pray, it's when you pray. God assumes you will pray. And we saw that not only does God assume you will pray, but the Bible assumes prayer is for any kind of person. Prayer is learned. Prayer is deliberate. Prayer is valuable. Prayer is necessary. And prayer is for the family of God. We covered that the first week. Then we moved to line one of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who is in heaven. And we said the big idea there was to pray with a growing awareness of what? Anybody remember? Grace. Pray with a growing awareness of grace. Why grace? What's gracious in that first line? What is so gracious about being able to call God Father? Well, we looked at what it took for us to be able to call God Father, and that's how we discovered why there's so much grace there. What did it take? It took the planning of the Trinity in eternity past. It took the sending of the promise through the prophets. It took the preservation of the promised line of the Messiah all through the Bible. It took the birth of Christ. It took the perfect life of Christ. It took the unjust death of Christ. It took the resurrection of Christ. It took the ascension of Christ. It took all of that and more just for you and I to be able to say line one of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who is in heaven. Then last Sunday we looked at line two of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be your name, or holy is your nature. And we said the big idea there was to pray with a growing awareness of God's holiness. And we said about God's holiness that it's a combination of His greatness and His goodness. It's a greatness that is majestic and transcendent, beyond anything we could bear to be around without falling apart at the seams. God is transcendently great also, and He's transcendently good as well. He's perfect. He's pure. He's the absolute standard by which all other goodness is measured. So good, He makes the best we have to offer look like filthy rags, we said. But that's bad news. You know, it's like thinking you're an amazing soccer player, or like you're an amazing intellectual, or you're an amazing singer, and you tell everyone about it, and then all of a sudden into the room walks somebody, it's like your greatest nightmare, who's so far beyond your abilities in one of those areas, that what does it make you want to do? It just makes you want to run and hide and crawl into a hole, and hide you should, because the goodness of God is so good, and so high, we said, and so scathingly perfect that it cannot tolerate anything less than itself and will ultimately destroy all lesser imitations. The good news is that God says we can run to Jesus. That's the good news. We can hide, if we're going to hide anywhere, we can hide in Him. He's the only safe place. We can do this because Jesus alone was good enough for God. He alone meets the standard of God's blazing great goodness, and so He becomes our shield. Jesus alone is holy as God the Father is holy, and God the Father has agreed, because He loves you, to let the holiness of Jesus be applied to you if you make Him your refuge, if you put your trust in Him. God loves me, says David Platt, so that I might make Him, His ways, His salvation, His glory, and His greatness known among the nations. Add to that His holiness. God is holy. So how do we treat His name? We said this last week. How do we treat His name accordingly so that His holiness too is known among all the nations? How do we treat His character with honor and reverence as something sacred? Well, there's lots of ways we can do this. I gave you a list of 16. But we can start by filling our minds with the truth about who God says He is in the Bible. I gave you an A.W. Tozer quote last week. The most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you what? When you think about God. When you think about God. And so we said we can do this. We can become familiar with the character or attributes of God, the names of God, the names of Jesus, the names of the Holy Spirit. And if you didn't get those handouts to help you see some of those names in Scripture, we have extras on the table out front. As you're leaving, you can grab those. All of those things on that list, those are the self-revelation of God that we find in the Bible. This is what He says about Himself, who He says He is. And the more familiar we become with who God says He is, the more stable we're going to be, the more firm our handholds are going to be in the hurricanes of life. We're going to have something concrete to hold on to and not something fuzzy. The clearer also the image of God is going to be reflected in our lives to the world as we know who He is. And so now today we come to lines 3 and 4 of this prayer, which we'll deal with together. So look with me at verse 10. We're going to just be stuck on verse 10 today. And let me read that for you. Actually, I'll just start from the beginning and stop at verse 10. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And this is verse 10. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today we'll be talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I read an article online a few years back about the Declaration of Independence. Actually, it was about one of the rough drafts of the Declaration of Independence. You know, your teachers tell you the importance of rough drafts. Apparently, even the Declaration of Independence had rough drafts. And on one of those drafts, preservation scientists at the Library of Congress discovered that Thomas Jefferson, even in the act of declaring independence from England, had trouble breaking free from the habits of being part of a kingdom. The article went on to say this. It said, in an early draft of the Declaration of Independence, Jefferson wrote the word subjects when he referred to the American public. He then erased that word and replaced it with citizens, a term used frequently throughout the final draft. Isn't that interesting? I think that's really interesting. He was so used to being part of a kingdom that he couldn't shake the terminology on the day he helped usher in a republic. I think that's interesting. And yet for us, I think the problem is reversed. Sometimes we're so used to thinking of ourselves as citizens of an earthly republic that we no longer have any concept, we don't have any understanding anymore of what it means to be part of a spiritual kingdom and subjects of a king. But that's exactly what we're part of if we're Christians. And what we are, we're subjects first and foremost. The allegiance we pledge must first be to God's kingdom, not our nation. We can love this republic. We can defend it. We can live for its health. We can enjoy its benefits. But the kingdom of God is different from every earthly nation, even one as great as ours. Here's a startling thought. America will eventually fall to the wayside. That's a startling, shocking thing to think about, isn't it? But probably no more shocking than it would have been to say to a Roman citizen that someday his kingdom, his whole government, his whole empire that he was part of would be nothing but dust. In fact, historians say that at least 21 great civilizations have become extinct. Earthly kingdoms come and go, but do you know what kingdom will never come to an end? The kingdom of God. Today, we're talking about the kingdom of God. And you'll notice that we're not instructed to pray, "My kingdom come, my will be done," are we? That's important. Prayer is not primarily about my own wants or even my own needs, as important as those things are. Those things come later in an order that's built into this prayer, and our God has a good reason for it. We're to bend our knee and our will to His will first before we speak to Him of ours, because it teaches us trust. In fact, just 11 verses after this prayer in our text, after saying four times not to be anxious about the things we need, such as what to eat or drink or wear, Jesus says this to His disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then He adds one more time, "Therefore, do not be anxious." And so, to the best of our ability, we're going to take a look at exactly what and where and when that kingdom is, so that we know exactly what it is we're praying for when we say to our Father, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so our big idea today is to pray with a growing awareness of what God wants to accomplish in the world. What does God want to accomplish in the world? I mean, when we pray this line of the Lord's Prayer, what are we actually asking God to do? Well, that's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked it, but we're going to have to put a pin in it for a moment until we know what the kingdom of God is. So before we can talk about kingdom praying, we need to have a basic kingdom understanding. And so just as we did last week, let's begin by defining the terms. And right away, we find ourselves in the deep end of the pool because the concept of the kingdom of God is a layered one. You know, if we were in Shrek, it would be like an onion. You know, ogres are like onions. It has layers. Or if you're thinking of jewels, like my son loves shiny jewels, it's a multifaceted thing. It's one of those things that once you focus on it, you start seeing it everywhere in the Bible. Just like when you buy a car and all of a sudden everybody's got the same car. And so it's going to require more than one definition to get our heads around this concept of the kingdom of God. In fact, I'm going to talk about five facets of kingdom understanding, five layers of overlapping concepts that are hopefully going to help clarify the where, the when, and the what of the kingdom of God. Okay? And so the first one, to begin, facet number one, God's kingdom is already and not yet. God's kingdom is already and not yet. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, I mean, first of all, that the idea of the kingdom of God is nothing new. This is nothing new. The theme of the kingdom of God is a central motif that runs as a thread through both Old and New Testaments, says R.C. Sproul. The Bible compares it to a seed that's planted. It began long ago as a promise. It has existed. It's already growing, but it's not yet fully grown. And while the Jews had come to anticipate the growth of this seed into an earthly kingdom, into something more political, the theme in Scripture more loftily points to God's reign over all things and all people, body and soul. If the kingdom of God is like a seed, it wasn't really until the coming of Christ that the first green shoots of that seed seemed to have finally burst into view. Christ was, says Sproul, the breakthrough into history of God's kingdom that heralded the New Testament gospel. At the coming of Christ, we suddenly had a concrete beachhead of God's kingdom on earth. It was a heavenly D-Day. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. But why was it Jesus and not the patriarchs and the prophets and all the priests before him who finally truly ushered in this long-awaited kingdom? Most simply because he was the king they were all pointing to. He was the king the world was waiting for. just as the kingdom of an earthly king is the realm in which his bidding is done, so a pastor friend of mine wrote that God's kingdom is the place where his will is done, either on earth or in heaven. The way these two lines of the prayer are worded and put together, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, seems to mimic the Hebrew parallelism that we frequently find in the Psalms. Written that way, the second line frequently serves to amplify and explain the first line. Hence my friend's definition. For God's kingdom to come on earth means God's will must be done on earth. Now, we know that God's kingdom, I mean, it makes sense. His kingdom is perfectly carried out in heaven by the inhabitants of heaven. The angels are swift to carry out his will in heaven. But what about here? When you look around outside, would you describe what you see as the kingdom of God? I don't think so. Most likely not. But we have an exception on earth. In the life of Jesus, we see that every thought and every word and every deed was a perfect expression of God's will on earth. William Barclay writes that any man who at any time in history perfectly did God's will was within the kingdom. And so we can acknowledge that God's kingdom came to earth in Jesus, didn't it? God's kingdom came to earth in Jesus. And we can likewise say that as we join ourselves to Christ by faith, as did the patriarchs and the prophets and all of those believers before us, God also helps us increasingly live out his clearly revealed will in Scripture in our own daily lives. In this way, his kingdom can be said to have existed even in the past in the promise of God's coming Messiah. They were the people who came before us, the believers who came before us, they were able to do God's will on earth because Jesus did it. But this doesn't happen perfectly, does it? When you read the Bible, you see that even the believers in the Old Testament and the believers in the New Testament, they didn't live out God's kingdom perfectly, and neither do we. And so even though there's an element of already being present when we think about the kingdom of God on earth, we can see and feel that element of the not yet. It's not yet complete. It's not yet perfect. And this is why we still are to pray for the complete future coming of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm going to leave off there because we're going to see this concept fleshed out even more in some of these other facets as we go along. So this brings us to facet number two. God's kingdom is any time and place where Jesus rules. God's kingdom is any time and any place where Jesus rules. The Greek word for kingdom in our text means reign or rule. That's the fundamental idea here. I like John MacArthur says, he wishes that everywhere this word is translated kingdom, it would be changed to one of those words instead. He says, when we hear or see the word kingdom, we tend to think of castles and forts and knights, people riding horses, pomp and ceremony, maidens and moats. He says, by replacing the word kingdom with the word reign or rule, we would have thy reign come. That, he says, makes the petition clearer. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, which means exactly what it sounds like. He is the king, and all the universe is his realm, his rightful territory over which to reign and rule. And he has given this kingdom to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, has been given to me. The rule of Jesus is universal. This means that all the stars, all the planets, all the galaxies, all the countries, all the cities. It means that every event, every molecule, every vegetable, every animal, and every single person, everything is under the dominion of Christ. That is an objective reality. He authored it all, and so he has authority over it all. He is the king. That is an objective fact. So that in a sense, the world, the universe, and everything in it is God's kingdom. But there's a subjective fact at play here as well, and we've already mentioned it. And the subjective fact is that most people, what? They won't admit that God has authority over their lives. They won't admit it. The world is either ignorant of God's sovereignty or denies it, says Sproul. They won't admit that Jesus is their king. They are rebels against the kingdom. Now, some people try and play dumb. They'll try and find a middle ground. I spoke to a person recently who was, they were angry with me. We were talking on Facebook, and they were accusing me of being judgmental. And they said only God has the right to judge. And I thanked them for admitting that. I said, I am so glad to hear you say that. I said, I'm really glad you said that. So here, I said, is God's judgment on the matter, not mine. And I copied and pasted a scripture verse that was very, very plain about this issue. And so I said, this is what the Bible says, what God says, this is not what I say. And this was their response, that after all their schooling and through all of their experiences in life and according to all of their own observations, they had changed their mind about this issue. They didn't believe what the Bible said. So here's what I wrote back. I said, you're simply not being honest if you say God is the only one who has the right to judge, but then after reading his judgment on the matter, you turn around and cite your own experience. What that translates into is this: my judgment on the matter trumps God's judgment on the matter. When you do that, you are elevating your judgment over God's. I said, you need to understand what you're doing. What you are doing is saying, I am the king and not him. And so this brings us to kingdom understanding number 3. God's kingdom is any time and place where the rule or the reign of Jesus is acknowledged, where his right to rule is acknowledged, where his right to impose obligation on you is acknowledged. God's kingdom can only come to earth through eternally transformed lives that recognize Christ's right to rule. The human heart is its only access point, the only port of entry for the kingdom of God to be established in our world. What that means is that his kingdom must first be established and rooted in the human heart first before it can do anything out there in the world, before it can bring any good, before it can bring any justice, before it can bear any fruit that is healthy. But the world wants to jump straight to the fruit, even if it's fruit of our own making, fruit from a diseased tree. I watched a video once. It was put out by a really popular church, by still a very well-known pastor, about how we need to, as Christians, as a church, we need to be bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it wasn't the goal that I disagreed with. It was the way the video proposed we do this, the way the video proposed we accomplish this, that caught my attention. The focus of the video wasn't about entrusting one's life to Christ and praying for him to then, you know, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. The focus of the video was on influencing your political leaders and on pushing environmental reform and on being part of compassionate social justice efforts. That was the thrust of the video. It was primarily advocating that we live more socially, morally, and environmentally responsible lives. That was the focus. But not once did the video mention the importance of the gospel. Now, does God want us to be good stewards of the environment? Yes, of course. Genesis 1:28, Adam and Eve are told by God to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We're supposed to be stewards of this planet. Yes. Does God want us to be responsibly involved as Christians in political affairs? Yes. Jesus in Mark 12:17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Does God want us to care about injustice and work to diminish pain and suffering in the world? Of course he does. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Does God want us to live morally good lives? Obviously, yes. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, do to others what you would have them do to you. But what the video failed to teach was that all of those things are the fruit. All of those things are the supernatural byproduct of something else that must come first, that must take priority, and that is the resurrection and rebirth of a spiritually dead heart. The whole world wants Christian fruits, William Still once wrote, but not Christian roots. Cut flowers only, please. But what happens to all cut flowers? They fade and pass away. And so, even though the video talked a lot about good things, about the importance of bringing peace and justice and restoration to our earth, all good fruits, not once did it mention the root of these fruits, the only thing that could truly bring forth and sustain any meaningful, lasting change in our lives and the world around us, and that is Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. God's kingdom cannot come to change the world around you until Jesus' life and death have first changed your heart within you. William Barclay writes, the Chinese Christian prayed the well-known prayer, Lord, revive thy church, beginning with me. And we might well paraphrase that and say, Lord, bring in thy kingdom, beginning with me. To pray for the kingdom of heaven, he says, is to pray that we may submit our wills entirely to the will of God. Let me ask you a question. Who's been given permission to reign in your heart? Is it Jesus or is it you? Who gets the last word? Presbyterian pastor Timothy Keller addresses the importance of this question well. He says, to be a Christian means you're translated out from under self-sovereignty into God's sovereignty. He says, you're out from under your own rule, and now you come in under the ruling power of God. And the Bible says there's no in-between. You either let God be your king, he writes, or you're your own king. Either you're in the position of picking and choosing how you're going to live or someone else is. You're either under your own ruling authority or you're under someone else's ruling authority. There's nowhere in the middle. This is why C.S. Lewis famously said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. And this is why John the Baptist was so passionate to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of what? Why repent? Change one's mind about what? About one's sins? Well, sure, admit them and seek forgiveness for them. But why? Well, so that those to whom he spoke could welcome home a new king, the rightful king. They were to admit their sins and seek forgiveness because slavery to one's sins was evidence of treason, of having usurped God's throne, evidence of another master on the throne of the heart, a rebel kingdom at work in and through one's life. It was evidence of disease. The diseased tree bears bad fruit, Matthew 7:17. And now the kingdom was at hand. Why? Because the true king was at hand. King Jesus was walking around among them and inspecting their fruit. And from his lips also came these words, the warning and the invitation in one. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he walks among us as well. And his call is still a call of grace, both the invitation and the warning, but it's a grace that won't last forever. He walks among us in grace only because the fullness of his kingdom is not yet here. And if you're not a Christian, you should be thankful for that. Why? Because the evidence of your treason is the poison fruit growing all over your life. And when his kingdom comes in fullness, the patience of the true king will come to an end. And so knowing this, both John and Jesus say, repent. Why? Because every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the only way to escape this end is to admit your treason and depose yourself from the throne of your life and exchange him, exchange yourself for the rightful king, King Jesus, while there is still time. And if fear of this judgment will not change your mind, let it be softened at last, or at least by God's undeserved love for you. Admit your treason and depose your royal self in exchange for the reign of King Jesus, because King Jesus first made an exchange out of love for you. How did he do this? He did it by exchanging his crown for your cross. He did it by willingly taking the death penalty you deserve for a life of cosmic treason. Jesus became the rebel, the betrayer, the guilty party, the usurper of the throne in your place, and you were made the innocent, loyal son in his place in the eyes of God. Through that exchange, God became Father to you, and he became a judge to Jesus. God the Father looked at you as though all the good fruit of Christ's life belonged to you, and he looked at Christ as though all the bad fruit of your life belonged to him. And then he threw him into the fires of judgment in your place. And if you will accept his sacrifice on your behalf, this exchange will save you from the fires to come. Put your trust in Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, so that though you once were as good as dead, now if you put your trust in him, you can live because of him. You have been reborn not only into the family of God, but also into the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13 says that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, so that now you can be rooted in Christ. You can, even as his kingdom begins to take root in you, even as his reign grows and bears good fruit in the world through your life, to trust him includes acknowledging his right to rule in your life. And such an acknowledgement will begin to affect you, and then it will begin to affect those around you. It'll begin to affect your family, and such a family will begin to affect a neighborhood or a business, which can then in turn begin to affect a town and a nation and a world. How does this happen? How does this happen? How do I know if God's kingdom is really growing in and through my life? What are the indicators? What are the proofs? What are the qualities of the kingdom presence in someone's life? At this point, I want to briefly look at six indicators given straight from Scripture that this is happening in a person, that God's kingdom is growing and present in the life of a person or in a family or in a business or in a church. And I'll be taking these qualities from Scripture verses. And as I read each verse, I want you to listen, and I want you to try and guess the kingdom quality in each one. And if you hear it, shout it out to me, okay? So what are the qualities of God's kingdom in a life? Verse 1, we're going to look at Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All right, what are the qualities of the kingdom there? There's three of them. Anyone? Righteousness, peace, joy. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ is full of those increasing qualities. Righteousness, peace, joy. What's righteousness? Righteousness is a state of being right with God. It's a condition that's acceptable to God. It's to be as one ought to be. It's a state allowing for the greatest capacity for blessing. It means to have integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. That's what it means to be righteous. Don't you want that in your life? Peace, what does that mean? It means inner prosperity, serenity, stability in life. Who wants stability in life? It means the sense of rest and contentment that comes from peace with God. Joy, what does joy mean? Joy is a deep delight not dependent on circumstances. This is the same word used in Luke 15:10 for what the angels experience over one person who is saved. Joy. Joy is a deep down settled confidence that God is in control of every aspect of my life. Joy. Don't you want that? Evidences of the kingdom. Verse 2, second verse we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in what? Power. Power. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ is full of an increasing quality of power in your life. What is power? Power is might, it's virtue, it's ability. It's the same word used to describe what was at work in the life of the prophet Elijah. Power. It's the same word used about the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Power. It's the same word used for the means by which the apostles were giving their testimony about the resurrection of Jesus in the midst of all their persecutions. Power. It makes alcoholic people into sober people. It makes depressed people into healthy people. It makes hopeless people into purposeful people. Power. It's a quality of the kingdom of God. Don't you want that in your life? Don't you think that would change the world around you? Verse 3, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ is filled with present certainty. Present certainty. The line there is receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The words for can't be shaken, it means unshakable, that which cannot be shaken, unmovable, that which cannot be moved. You know, there's that old Frank Sinatra song, how does that go? When an irresistible force such as you meets an old immovable object like me, you can bet as sure as you live, something's got to give. Something's got to give. What this verse promises to us is that what gives will never be the kingdom of God. Nothing can resist it. It cannot be wrecked. We can't wreck it. Terrorists can't wreck it. Liberals can't wreck it. Pollution can't wreck it. Politicians can't wreck it. That the kingdom of God will persist, grow, and be fully established according to God's plan is the one sure thing in the world. Verse 4, 2 Timothy 4:18. Here's another quality of the kingdom. Last one. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ is full of future hope. Present certainty, future hope. To bring me safely into His kingdom speaks of deliverance. The past physical deliverances of Paul remind him of the constant spiritual deliverances and raises his confidence for the future, writes one commentator. To bring me safely into His kingdom speaks of preservation. He'll preserve you. He'll preserve me for His kingdom. Donald Guthrie writes, not only is Paul confident that the Lord will deliver, but He will also preserve him unto His heavenly kingdom. The verb used is sozo, usually means to save, but here in the more specific sense, it means keeping safe. Keeping safe. What God starts, He always finishes. If you're saved, you are safe. You are secure in your future. You will increasingly show in your life these qualities and characteristics. If your trust is not in Christ, this world is as good as it gets. If you don't believe in Christ, this is as good as it gets. But if you do trust Him as your sovereign King, the world is only as bad as it gets, and the best is yet to come. Future hope. Future hope. So let's look at these six qualities: righteousness, peace, joy, transforming power, present certainty, future hope. These are the essential qualities and indicators of the rule of Jesus in the lives of His subjects. Those things in the life of a human being will not only change his life, but begin to change the people around him. That is the only thing that can start a ripple effect that can bring the kingdom of God into the world. So that when we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying for people, structures, churches, organizations, we're praying for them to acknowledge the rule of Christ so that that list of qualities can become more and more apparent through them to the world around them. You don't want to live in any other kingdom. You don't want to live in any other kingdom than this. Quickly now, I want to add a fourth facet to our kingdom understanding, and that is this, that God's kingdom is not the church. God's kingdom is not the church. There's a distinction, and it's an important distinction. George Ladd writes, in biblical idiom, the kingdom is not identified with its subjects. They are the people of God's rule who enter it, who live under it, and are governed by it. The church is the community of the kingdom, but never the kingdom itself. It says, Jesus' disciples belong to the kingdom as the kingdom belongs to them, but they are not themselves the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule of God. The church is a society of men. And so without spending too much time on these, Ladd goes on to give a few more helpful distinctions. I'm just going to list three of them. So first of all, the kingdom of God creates the church. The kingdom of God creates the church. As people enter into God's kingdom, says Ladd, they become joined to the human fellowship of the church. Second, the church witnesses to the kingdom. It is the task of the church to give visible witness to the invisible kingdom, says R.C. Sproul. What does that look like primarily? Matthew 24, 14 gives us our answer. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed, will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The church is a witness to the kingdom. And third, the church is the instrument of the kingdom. The church is the instrument of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means that besides proclaiming the kingdom with words, the lives of God's people under God's reign, as we've already talked about, will also reflect God's purposes in the world. Grudem says this. He says, those who believe in Christ will begin to experience something of what God's final kingdom reign will be like. They will know some measure of victory over sin, over demonic opposition, and over disease. They will live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, as we talked about earlier, through the fruit of our lives, increasing righteousness, peace, joy, power, present certainty, and future hope, God can use us not just as a city on a hill, but also as His hands and feet in a hurting world. And finally, and I should say, obviously, though it should never be considered a last resort, the church is also an instrument of the kingdom of God as we pray. As we pray. That's the whole point of our message today, isn't it? That the church is an instrument of the kingdom of God, especially as we pray. And this leads to the last definition of the kingdom of kingdom understanding. We've said, number one, God's kingdom is already and not yet. We've said, number two, God's kingdom is any time and place where Jesus rules. We've said, number three, God's kingdom is any time and place where Jesus' right to rule is acknowledged. And number four, we said God's kingdom is not the church. And now, number five, God's kingdom is expanded through prayer. God's kingdom is expanded through prayer, kingdom prayer. Our job is to proclaim the gracious rule of Christ by our words and in our life and in our efforts. But what augments all of these things is prayer. Praying for ourselves, but also for others to recognize the rightful rule of Jesus. We can do all the outreach in the world that we want. We can work, we can sweat, we can sacrifice, we can create charities, we can build food pantries, we can build homeless shelters, but if we forget to pray, it's a waste of time. Lord, forgive us for thinking prayer is a waste of time, the quote says, when in reality all that we do without prayer is a waste of time. Is prayer your steering wheel, says Corrie ten Boom, or your spare tire? Which is it? Prayer has the power to expand the rule, the kingdom of Jesus. And we've already talked a bit about kingdom praying in the sense of what we're praying for others, but what about how we're to pray as those who belong to God's kingdom, both for others and for ourselves? How do we pray? Well, you say the how is easy. It's right there in the verse. You say it's easy. We just say, your will be done, like Jesus said to. That's what we do. That's how we do it. Well, the point's well taken. We should pray that God's will is done. It is what Jesus says to do here. It's true. And to be clear, when we're talking about God's will in this context, when we say God's kingdom is the place where His will is done, what we're most specifically talking about is God's revealed, perceptive will. What is that? It just means the clear commands He's given in Scripture. The things we don't have to wonder about. The things, the precepts He's laid out for us there. Though that is our main responsibility. That's the only thing we have control over, is keeping His will that He has laid out for us in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." These are the things we are responsible for. The things we're praying God will accomplish in our lives as well as in the lives of others. We're praying that as people acknowledge Christ's right to rule in their lives and do what He says to do in Scripture, that His kingdom will be built up in their lives and spill over into the world around them. So we're praying. Someone might ask, what about when we don't know what God's will is in a certain situation? How do we pray then? What if we're praying about, you know, something for ourselves or for others that just God doesn't talk about it in the Bible? What do we do then? This happens all the time, doesn't it? People come to me and they say, I need help figuring out God's will. They never usually mean, you know, the things that the Bible says. You know, I can tell them, well, I know God's will for you. It says, go and make disciples of all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son. You know, I know God's will for you, but that's not usually what they mean. They usually mean, who should I marry, Betty or Veronica? They mean, what's God's will for me? What school should I apply to? Which job should I take? That's usually the question that I get asked. But again, the secret things belong to the Lord. Those are the secret things. We don't know. We're only responsible for what God has revealed to us, and He's responsible for the things that He hasn't revealed. So, should we then just tack on your will be done to the end of those prayers as well, referring to the secret will that God only knows, and just be done with it and just leave it in His hands? I think we can do that. We're allowed to do that so long as we don't begin to use that phrase, your will be done, or if it's your will, so long as we don't start to use that as, some magical catch-all or as some excuse for lack of faith. I think we can say it so long as we mean it the same way Jesus meant it in the garden. Knowing God's answer, how did He answer? Your will be done. I think we can say, God, if it's your will, if we're saying it in a way that is an expression of worship, that we trust Him whatever comes, just as Jesus did. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. I do also think that God wants us to ask for the things we want. I think part of prayer involves also expressing our wills to God as well. Never arrogantly, right? That's not how we ask for our wills to God. We don't do this rudely. We don't do this with entitlement. We don't do this with an attitude that says, I deserve this and you owe me, God. No, in humility, having acknowledged the grace of simply being able to call Him Father, having acknowledged His awesome holiness that is far beyond us, and having acknowledged that He's in charge, that He's the King of our lives, that He gets the last say, we can come to God and say, God, I really want to marry Veronica. Please let it happen. Father, please heal Johnny of this cancer. Lord, let me get this job. We can pray all of these things without feeling the necessity to tack on, if it's your will, simply because the entire posture of our heart is already saturated with that understanding that He gets the final say. Does that make sense? I'm out of time, so we'll either pick up these last few items the next time we're together, or we'll just let them go. But if you'll pick up your prayer guide, as you came in, you should have gotten a prayer guide. Just look at it briefly. Let this be a guide. Let this be a help for you as you pray. You'll see some of the things we talked about. And so you can pray, you know, it says recognize who's in charge. You say, God, I recognize that You are the King. Jesus is the King. You can picture Jesus sitting on the throne of your heart. You reject other kings. I reject money, sin, power, my past, the devil, the world, failures, all those things. You can pray for yourself that Jesus would live through you by faith. You can pray for the fruit of the Spirit in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, that would be expressed in your life. You can pray for your family, and there's a list there. You can make declarations. Jesus, you are the King and Lord over my family. You are the authority. I declare that no one has legitimate power or authority above you over my family. You can pray for the church. You can pray for the world, that those qualities that we talked about are more fully expressed in each of those areas so that the kingdom of God expands in our world. The kingdom of God is an absolute monarchy, says R.C. Sproul. God has no external constitution to bind him. He needs no consent from the governed to rule over them. He is not limited by referenda or by majority vote. His word is law. His rule is absolutely sovereign. And yet, I want to affirm today that you don't want to live in any other kingdom. You don't want to live in any other kingdom. His is the only reign. His is the only rule that brings into our lives and into the whole created order righteousness, peace, joy, transforming power, present certainty, and future hope. Let's pray. If you're here this morning, before I close, keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed. If you're here this morning and you've never made Jesus your King, you've never put your trust in Christ for what he did to save you for your crime of putting yourself on the throne of your life and rebelling against God, if you've never put your trust in Jesus as your Savior so that God could be your King, I want to give you that opportunity this morning. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you would like to do that this morning in the quietness of your own heart, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just repeat silently in your mind after me these words. I'm just going to follow a simple ABC pattern. A stands for admit. You know, this has to do with repentance. You say, God, I admit I am a sinner. I admit I am on the throne of my life. I admit that I call the shots. I don't give you the last word. I admit that I need a Savior from what's coming for me. B stands for believe. And you just say, God, I believe that Jesus Christ is that Savior. I believe that you loved me too much to leave me hanging, that you sent Jesus to live the life I should have lived and to pay the price, to die the death that I deserve to die. And C stands for choose. I choose Jesus. I put my trust in him. I choose to put my trust in what he did for me. And I call you King today. And if with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you prayed that for the first time this morning, first of all, I want to make sure that you share it with somebody close to you. Don't keep it a secret. Second of all, I'd love it if you could just slip up a hand so that I could see, so that I can know. Welcome to the family of God. Welcome. I'm just going to give a couple seconds here. Just slip up a hand. If you've never, God's tugging on your heart. God, I thank you for your kingdom, that it is a kingdom that is better than anything else that we could have. Better than the devil's domain, better than the best world we could imagine for ourselves. Your kingdom is incredible. And I thank you that you will preserve us all the way there. In Jesus' name, amen.